This evening's scripture reading comes from Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and Matthew 2, 1 through 12. It can be found on pages 12 and 13 of your bulletin. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tracy. Okay. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, find that spot on there to jot down these three things that I want you to listen for that I will mention. The first is snow day. The second is the phrase, you're not the boss of me. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times I say the word king, okay? So snow day, you're not the boss of me, and then the number of times I say the word king. So let me pray for us as we look at these passages together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that above all, we would come to see Jesus for who he really is. We would behold him in all of his glory, and all that he's accomplished for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. We'll head to Kansas City later this week to celebrate Christmas. One of the things that I do every year in preparation for that trip is about 10 to 14 days in advance, I start checking the long-range forecast. And what I'm doing is checking to see if there's going to be some snow while we're there. And so that was actually one of the things that I really liked for a while. About living in Indiana. We would get real snow, not like the ice that we get here. It was like the real snow you can have snowball fights with. And therefore, you also got real snow days there. And in terms of kind of best days of the year as children, snow days are a close second to Christmas Day, right? There are a few things that actually get better than a snow day. So you have the anticipation of the school district being announced as being closed on the news. That's awesome. Then you don't have to go to school. Awesome. Then you're sledding all day, building snow forts, having snowball fights. Incredible. You might even get to have some hot cocoa midday if your parents let you, right? It's one of the best things that a kid can have. Here's the thing, though. The news of a snow day isn't always good news to everyone in the house, okay? For parents who work outside the home, they know their commute is going to be terrible that day. Maybe they have to figure out who's going to watch the kids. It could be that if you're a stay-at-home parent, that maybe you're already tired about thinking about bundling up your children who are going to go outside for no more than 10 minutes and then come right back in, right? So it's not welcome news to everybody. For me, when we were in Indiana, when it snowed too close to the house, that meant that our basement was going to flood when the snow melted. So I would have to go out and shovel both our driveway and the snow from around our house, which is weird and depressing, okay? So what's the point? Point is this. What comes as good news to many isn't necessarily good news to all, okay? That same thing is true about this message of Advent. So we've been looking at this, during these 4 weeks of Advent, at this hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. So we've seen how Jesus has come to set us free. We've seen how Jesus has come to give joy to those who long to see him. And we've also then seen last week that he has come to even taste our sadness. This final verse, though, deals with Jesus coming as king. And at the heart of Advent is this great truth that Jesus is the true king, and he's the true king who has come, and he's the true king who will come. Here's the thing, though. Not everybody responds to that message in the same way. So usually, when we think about Advent, we think about Christmas, we think about this time where we celebrate this fact that he has come as king. But throughout it's good news to us. Throughout the New Testament, though, and especially in this passage that we're looking at today, you actually get this variety of responses to this news that the king has come. And they're not all positive responses. So the question then that I want to wrestle with on this final Sunday in Advent is this. How will you respond to that king? How will you respond to that king? And the reason I'm asking that is because I think that's the question that Matthew wants us to wrestle with. And so what we'll do this afternoon is frame our time by asking and answering two questions, two rather than three. It's my Christmas gift to you, right? Here's the first. Who are these people, okay? Who are these people? So here's the first character that we meet. Other than Jesus, it's Herod the king. Okay, so who was Herod? Herod was the ruler of Israel. He was actually called the king of the Jews. He had been put in power by the Roman authorities in about 40 BC. Here's his situation. He came from a Jewish father, but he had an Arabian mother. So what that meant is that the Romans viewed him as Jewish, but the Jewish people didn't view him as Jewish. So he was kind of in this tough spot. He was never fully accepted by him. There were a number of reasons for this that we're going to talk about in a minute here, that reasons he wasn't accepted. This scene in Matthew 2 is happening at the end of his reign. And by this time, Herod is this old, sickly, frail king. He was going senile at this point, and he was known for what one author calls pathological paranoia. He had done some good things in his reign. He commissioned all these incredible buildings, one of which was actually the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. So all of what we read about in the Gospels about what's happening at the temple was at this temple that had been rebuilt by Herod. But here's the thing. He was not at all a faithful follower of Yahweh. And that showed in a lot of ways. One was this. In addition to the Jewish temple, he also built a whole lot of pagan temples, okay, to try to appease people. It also showed in this. He was a ruthless and violent man. He murdered one of his own wives. He murdered some of his own sons. He murdered some of his own relatives in order to protect his throne. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, said this of Herod. He said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Okay? That's saying something when the Roman emperor talks about you in that way. And you might be familiar with what happens later in Matthew 2. This fits well with this. He actually has all of the children, 2 years old and younger, murdered, all in an effort to kill Jesus. So here's the point. Herod was this paranoid king who was willing to do just about anything to stay in power. That's who Herod was, okay? Next people we meet in verse 1 are these wise men. So who are these wise men, sometimes called magi? That's the Greek word for them. And so the short answer is this: we're really not actually sure. What we do know about these guys is that they were not Israelites. They were from the east, Matthew tells us. Here's the best guess. They were these educated men who were probably from Babylon. That's like, it's modern day Iraq, who were trained in astronomy and astrology. And in that day, the study of astronomy and astrology kind of went hand in hand, okay? So here's the deal. They were these sort of cultural, educated elites of the day. We need to be careful, though, because probably when you hear wise men, you wrongly probably think that there were just three. Matthew actually doesn't say that. The reason that there's this tradition that there were three is because of the three gifts given at the end. But secondly, and more importantly, we probably view them in a pretty positive light, because we know what happens in the rest of this story. They become these examples of faith, where they bow down and they worship Jesus. So we view them in a positive light, and it's right to do so. But that's not how they would have been viewed by Jewish people in the first century. These wise men would have been viewed more like these pagan magician idolaters. And so that they were not the faithful people who would be seeking out this king. And in fact, all other references to magi in the New Testament are negative references. So all of that makes this question that they ask in verse 2 really interesting. So look back at this question. They ask this: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So here's the question then. How would these Gentile magicians know about this king of the Jews being born? And how would they have any idea that there was going to be this star involved? And so all we have is a best guess. And the best guess is that they were familiar with this prophecy from Numbers 24:7. This was from the prophet Balaam, that said, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And the only reason that they might have known that promise is because they themselves studied a lot of ancient texts, so they could have known it that way, or they just would have known this through other Jewish people in Babylon. But here's the point. The point is that these wise men were some of the most unlikely people to be asking this question and seeking out this king of the Jews. And it's actually that question that they ask from these wise men to Herod that sets up the real focus of this passage, which is this. It's the various responses to this newborn king. And so here's then our second question and where we'll spend the rest of our time this afternoon. How do they respond to the true king? How do they respond to this true king? There are three different responses that I want to highlight. So we'll start here with the first one. It comes from Herod. So these wise men come to Herod. Herod is he's said to be the king three different times. Matthew wants us to see that he is the current king. So these wise men come to the current king of the Jews in Jerusalem, and they ask about this new rival king of the Jews that has been born. So knowing now what we know about Herod, how do you think he's going to respond to a question like that? Probably not very well, right? Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That word troubled could be translated terrified. It could be translated as intimidated, and it's pretty obvious why. You've got this weak, sickly, paranoid king that now hears about this true king who's the rightful heir to this throne of David, and it totally freaks him out. So what does he do? He immediately goes into defense mode. Verse 4, he gathers these chief priests and these scribes, we'll talk about them in a minute, to hear what they have to say about this. The real thing he wants to know is, where was this king born and when was he born? And so they quote Micah 5, telling him it's supposed to happen in Bethlehem, at which point Herod begins this plot to shut this whole thing down. So verse 7, he asks the wise men when and where they saw this star. And then look at verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And of course, that's not at all his plan, right? What he wants to do is find this rival king and kill him. Why? Because this true king is a threat to him, and he's going to do anything that he can to stay on the throne and in power. Okay, so it's pretty obvious here as to why Herod would be threatened by Jesus as king, right? What might not be as obvious is the ways that we actually also can be threatened by Jesus coming as king. Okay, so why would that be the case? Why might we be threatened by Jesus coming as king? It's actually pretty similar to Herod. It's this: if Jesus is coming as king, if he reigns as king now, then what that means is that I am not king. And why is that such a big deal? Well, because part of what that means is that I'm not in control of my own life anymore. It means I don't get to do what I want to do, whenever I want to do it, with whomever I want to do it. And part of the reason that's so hard is because what we do, particularly as Westerners, particularly as Americans, is prize freedom above all else. And I've shared this before, but the phrase that you might occasionally hear in response to certain requests in our home is the phrase, "You're not the boss of me," okay? And just to be clear, that actually is not something that our sons say to each other. It's something that Jeanette and I say to each other, jokingly, okay? And it's something we laugh about because it's something that I did say a lot as a kid, okay? "You're not the boss of me." And while that could be funny, it actually gets at something very real. There's something very honest about that statement. And it's that we don't like someone else telling us what to do. One other place where we see this, maybe just a little bit, is in parenting, okay? We don't have to be taught to disobey our parents. That is something that now, after the fall, comes totally naturally to us. And so parents, this is why reverse psychology works. So what is reverse psychology? Think about this for a moment. It's telling somebody to do the opposite of what you want them to do because you are banking on the fact that they are going to disobey your authority, okay? That's actually what's happening. One psychologist puts it this way. He says, it works because none of us like to be told what to do, so much so that we often do the opposite of what we're being pressured to do simply to reestablish our freedom. That is the reality of the human heart. That is the reason that there is a part of us that doesn't want Jesus to be king. So let me flesh this out just a little bit more about what this means for us. It means that if Jesus is king, then it means that you can't treat him as this sort of helpful add-on to the rest of your life. It means you don't get to pick and choose which of his words you want to believe. So, some examples of this. What we might be tempted to do is do things like this. I will take the love, the mercy, the grace of this king, all that love and grace and mercy towards me, but then I'm going to pass on that part where he asks me to take up my cross and follow him. Or I'm going to pass on the part where Jesus starts telling me to love my enemies, when he starts telling me to do things like forgiving people who have really hurt me, when he's going to start telling me what to do with my money, or when he's going to start speaking into my sexuality in some way. And the reality is that every single one of us has these areas that we want him to stay away from. Areas where we don't want him to be king. And it's at that point when we're a whole lot more similar to Herod than we might think. So that's the first possible response to this true king, okay? Here's the second, and it comes from the chief priests and the scribes. And so they come into this story when Herod goes to them and he asks them about where the Messiah is to be born. So we saw they quote Micah 5, and if you notice, Matthew really doesn't say much else about them, which I actually think might be the point. These are the religious leaders who are aware of this prophecy in Micah. These are the religious leaders who would have been steeped in Old Testament scripture. These people probably would have had some idea as to why Herod is asking, but they don't do anything about it. So think about this. They, of all people, these Jewish religious leaders, would have been and should have been the most expectant for the Messiah to come. But what you get in this passage, though, is something a lot closer to just indifference. And so it's worth asking why. Why would they be indifferent to this message? It doesn't say specifically, but it could be this. It could very easily be that they don't see any sort of need of this king. Now, why not? Well, because at this point, they've got a pretty good thing going. And if you think about this, that they're in these positions of religious power. They've got great influence. They're looked upon really favorably by the Jewish community. And so it'd be pretty easy to start thinking, like, why would we want to change this? Let's not rock the boat with this at all. And if these wise men are correct, and there's this two-year-old boy who was born to this poor, single teenage mother on the outskirts of this no-name town who is the true king of the Jews, then what that means is it's going to mess up this good thing that we've got going right now. And there's a sense in which they are absolutely right, that this king would come and turn things upside down. And I think that there's a real warning here for us. Because I think one of the ways that we are more likely than any other to reject Jesus as king is not in this sort of all-out rejection, rebellion against him, but it's in trying to maintain this sort of indifference to him. And the reason that I say this to us is that it can come from people who don't think that they have a need for him, because we like the way things are. And this comes to people who are religious people. People who are really comfortable with how things are going. This is, I think, one of the reasons that Jesus has such strong warnings all over the Gospels for people of wealth and for people who have power, which, by the way, is every single person in this room. He does that because it's people who are generally put together, whose lives are relatively comfortable, that can get lulled into thinking that we don't have a need for this king. And so what we do instead is we remain detached. We remain indifferent, like these religious leaders, to him. This comes as a warning to us. That's the second response. Okay, but what's then this third response that Matthew wants us to have to this king? It comes from, as I said earlier, the most unlikely people in this story. It comes from the wise men. So this is the third response. How do they respond to this true king? Well, they go on this really long and costly journey to see him. So if they're coming from Babylon, then what that would have meant is that this was somewhere around 800 miles to get to Jerusalem. So that would have taken at least 40 to 50 days. There would have been a whole lot of people with them and a whole lot of animals with them, which is to say it would have been really expensive to travel to him. And it would have been really dangerous as well, and not just because of the traveling. Again, think about the circumstances. They are going to Herod, this sociopath, this paranoid sociopath of a king, to ask about this birth of a new rival king. That would have been incredibly dangerous. But they do it. Why? Because they are determined to see this king and to worship him. And that's exactly what they do when they arrive. So what do they do when they get there? Verse 10, first they rejoice. When they saw the star, Matthew tells us, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it's kind of like he's just piling up these words of joy to say they were overwhelmed with the sense of joy when they saw this king. Secondly, verse 11, they worship him. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And this is the sort of thing that you only do before kings. And then, it says, he gave gifts, verse 11. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And as you might have known, these were incredibly costly gifts. These were the kind of gifts that only the wealthy would have, and they were the kind of gifts that were only given to someone like a king. Let's hit pause for a moment. What is so amazing about this is that these wise men did this without knowing hardly anything about who this king was. Have you noticed that? All they had to go on at this point is this star that God had used to lead them there. That was all they had. They get to this house. They've already gone to Jerusalem, the place where a king should be. They get sent to Bethlehem outside of town. They go into this place and see this toddler boy sitting on his mother's lap, and nothing spectacular happens there. Matthew says nothing about anything great happening while they are there in this room, and yet they know that he is the true king, and that the only appropriate response is to fall down and worship him. They do that with next to no knowledge about who this king really is. This is where we, on this side of the cross, can see much more clearly the kind of king that he really was and the kind of king that he really is. So fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel. What we find in Matthew 27 is another set of people who are kneeling before him and are calling him the King of the Jews. Only what's happening this time is that it's coming from people who are mocking him. It's coming from people who had put a scarlet robe on him, who had forced this crown of thorns upon his head and given him a reed into his right hand in order to mock him as king. That true king would then be hung on a cross by those same people with a sign over his head. And you know what that sign said? It said, King of the Jews. And what they didn't understand as they stood around and crucified this king is that Jesus in that moment was more kingly and glorious than at any other point. Why? Because Jesus' true glory as king is shown most clearly as this one who is giving his life for his people. And so here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts this. This is in the front of your bulletin. She says, but this child was a new kind of king. Though he was the prince of heaven, he had become poor. Though he was the mighty God, he had become a helpless baby. This king hadn't come to be the boss. He had come to be a servant. And what I want you to see is that this is what the true king does for his people. This is the true king who has come and will come. So let me return to that first question that we asked. How will you respond to that king? There is this good news of Advent that we genuinely believe to be good news. That Jesus has come. That he has come and he has lived, he has died, and he has been raised, and he has done that for his people. And we proclaim this same message of good news, that he will come again. And when he does, he will make all things new. And the question then is, how will you respond to that king? Because he is the king who offers himself to you, who invites you to receive him in this very same way that these wise men did, by receiving him in faith and falling before him to worship him. That is the king who offers himself to you this Advent. Let me pray for us that we would receive him in that way. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you that you have sent him to be our king. We thank you, Lord, that he reigns now for us. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you that he will one day return to make all things new. Lord, we long for that day. We pray that he would come quickly. We pray that he would trust in him, that we would hope in him, and that we would long for him. And we pray in his name. Amen.